Would you take your Bibles, and in our remaining time, we're going to be in the book of Nahum, in the minor prophets of the Old Testament, the book of Nahum. We began last year a series of studies relative to lessons from Nahum, following a series of studies on lessons from Jonah. These two books are companion books. They relate to the same city that God had spared in Jonah's time. 150 years later, we find that God is pronouncing judgment. What happened over 150 years? Well, we spent some time dealing with that they had departed from the truths of the announcement of Jonah. They had left the truth of repentance. They had left the truth of faith in God. And they followed the precepts of the world. They attached themselves to other nations. They followed suit with how other nations did business. And as a result, the truth of God was lost to this town. And the book of Nahum was written as a rebuke and also an announcement of judgment to the city of Nineveh and to the Babylonian people. Tonight I want us to look, beginning at verse 7, and we're going to read through verse 14, as we consider three more lessons, lessons 4, 5, and 6 of lessons from Nahum. Beginning at verse 7, "The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and He knoweth them that trust in Him. But with an overrunning flood, He will make an utter end of the place thereof, and darkness shall pursue His enemies. What do ye imagine against the Lord? He will make an utter end. Affliction shall not rise up the second time. For while they be folded together as thorns, and while they are drunken as drunkards, they shall be devoured as stubble, fully dry. There is one come out of thee that imagineth evil against the Lord, a wicked counselor. Thus saith the Lord, though they be quiet, and likewise many, yet thus shall they be cut down when he shall pass through. Though I have afflicted thee, I will afflict thee no more. For now will I break his yoke from off thee, and will burst thy bonds in sunder. And the Lord hath given a commandment concerning thee, that no more of thy name be sown. Out of the house of thy gods will I cut off the graven image and the molten image. I will make thy grave, for thou art vile." Let us pray. Father, bless your word. We pray we might take to heart these three lessons that are given to us in this short passage of Scripture. And I pray that you would teach us. So many times we think that we're exempt from following the testimonies of your word. And I pray that you would stir our hearts tonight to be careful to follow thy word, to obey your word, and not just the parts that we like, but all the word of God. Help us to be students of thy word, for we ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Beginning with verse 9 of our passage, the single thrust of this book, it finds its way to the front. After the great statements concerning the Lord, that He's slow to anger, that He is merciful, that He is great in power, that He is good, that He's a stronghold in the day of trouble, we move immediately into the statement concerning the problem with Nineveh. What do ye imagine against the Lord? They had come from a place of repentance to a place of imagining things against God. That somehow they were going to defeat the knowledge of God, and that they are going to erase from the minds of the people any knowledge of God, and therefore establish self as the theme of every human heart. That is what the people of Nineveh and the leadership of Nineveh had come to believe in 150 years. They wanted to erase the knowledge of God from the people's minds. Do I dare need to make a connection to America today? What is happening? Why was the public educational system designed? Well, at first, it was somewhat Christian. You go back to the days of Yale and Harvard and the Princeton University, which at that time was the College of New Jersey, all started by pastors. The desire was to put in the hearts and minds and inculcate into the young people of the colonies the knowledge of God. But I wouldn't go to any of those colleges today and find God. Basically, He has been erased from the minds of the students there. There's no mention of the Jehovah God of the Bible. and the entire public educational system adopted the teachings of Charles Darwin in the late 1800s, began to put it into the curriculum so that by the early 1920s, it was in the science curriculum. The Bible had been begun to be pushed out in many cases, especially up in the Northeast. We had the Scopes trial, which was all about, are we going to maintain the teaching of the Bible about creation, or are we going to accept Darwin's teaching, which was put into the public school textbooks of the 1920s, was clearly seen. You can go to the museum there in Tennessee, and you can see for yourself the books that the students had mentioning the fact that they had come from apes, that they had come after millions and billions of years. And the trial, of course, ended with the win. But what happened? All across America, the tentacles and the mocking took place of the trial. How can we be 20th century people and actually believe that God created all things? And so from that point, 1922, from that point, there came all around the country, professors got together and said, we have got to change the mentality. These people actually believe in the Bible. We've got to change that. We've got to educate God out of the minds of children. And guess what? They have done a very good job. We have students that come to us in the summertime in our summer camp program, and it amazes me. This that is happening to our country has happened over and over again. I could go down the list. Russia, Saudi Arabia, England, France, Spain. I could go through all of Northern Europe. All one by one tried to, and have done so, eliminate the knowledge of God from education. And if you dare to have a Christian school, you're going to be mocked, you're going to be laughed at, and we're going to turn whatever government powers we can turn on you, because we want to ostracize you, we want you to push you out of the mainstream, we want to mock you because you believe something that is absolutely foolish. You believe, first of all, that there's a God in heaven, that He loved us enough to send His Son. What a foolish notion. Because there's nothing wrong with us. There's nothing wrong with us. We are good. There's a spark of divinity within everyone. That is the utopian message of Antichrist. You know, the Bible tells us that in the last days there would be many Antichrists. You know who they are? They're the people who write the textbooks for our schools. The people who rule in the halls of Washington, in most cases, they are people that do not know the Word of God. And that identical situation was the case with Nineveh. And 150 years after God miraculously changed His mind in the sense that He repented of the evil that He was going to bring against Nineveh and spared them because they repented of their sin. They heeded the message that God had sent through His messenger Jonah. But just 150 years later, God is pronouncing judgment upon the city of Nineveh. By the way, Nineveh is nothing but ruins today. You can go and visit, and you can see for yourself the overturned stones and columns and archways that used to mark a city that had hundreds of thousands of people in it. But those toppled stones and so are a marker of what happens to a society that turns its back upon God. And I want you to know, and I've said this many, many times, unless God intervenes, the same fate lies ahead for our country. And that pains me to say that, because I love America. I love this nation, but we have officially ruled God out. And the push of the last several years has been and they're not going to be able to go back and fix it. There's no going back to fix it. The push has been to eliminate from the hearts and minds a concept of a God that judges a God that sent His Son to die on Calvary's tree? Now, it's important for us to learn some lessons here about what God would do. Number one, lesson number four actually in our series, it is impossible to conspire against God as a nation. Now, I want to say that again. It is impossible to conspire against God as a nation and survive. We find this true. You know, the Lord showed His great patience to Nineveh. Matter of fact, Nahum goes into great detail. The Lord is slow to anger, verse 3. And great in power, and will not at all acquit the wicked. The Lord hath His way in the whirlwind and in the storm, and the clouds are the dust of His feet. He rebuketh the sea and maketh it dry, and drieth up all the rivers. Referring back to what God had done for His people in the past, of drying up the sea and making a place for the children of Israel to cross over. God had shown Himself powerful and mighty in their behalf. Verse 6, who can stand before His indignation? And who can abide in the fierceness of His anger? His fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down by Him. Verse 7, the Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and He knoweth them that trust in Him. So what had happened? Nineveh and the people of Nineveh were no longer trusting in Jehovah God, their Redeemer. They had left that all behind. Now, the Lord identifies their true condition here. They thought that they were invincible, but God said that they were tangled up like thorns. Have you ever seen an orderly thorn bush? It's an amazing thing. We love to pick blackberries and dewberries here in the South. And as a child, we used to go north of town to my aunt's property, and we would go up there and pick dewberries and blackberries that were growing along the ground. But you know what? Those thorn bushes are all tangled up. They just grow any way and every way. And oftentimes, you have to reach down through that and be able to pick them, and you get scratched by it. These people had come to the place, they said, you know what? We're the most powerful nation in the world. Nobody can stop us. Does that sound familiar? We've got the biggest army. We've got the biggest navy. We've got the biggest this, that, and the other. We have nuclear weapons. We have everything. We can stop any evil aggressors against us. You know what we can't stop? Our own sin. Nations crumble from within. They crumble with every nation that's ever fallen. Was not because an evil nation came against them and destroyed them. They had already crumbled from within. And this was the testimony of Nineveh. They had crumbled within. They had an air of invincibility, and it was deceitful and destructive to them because they thought they were fine, but they were not. I wonder how many tonight think that they're fine. The Bible says that those that think that they are fine and are living wickedly are as thorn bushes. They're disorderly. They never grow neatly. They're always entangled, and they will cut you when you try to deal with them, because that's their nature. That's their nature. That's what a thorn bush does. It doesn't know to do anything else. To imagine otherwise is foolishness. You had better recognize, proud one, that your invincibility is your own self-destruction. It's your Waterloo. The idea and concept, nobody can go against us. Number two, they thought that they were clear thinkers. When we read in this passage, notice verse 11, there is one come out of thee that imagineth evil against the Lord, a wicked counselor. In other words, he had spent his time imagining evil against God, and he thought he was going to win. He had come to the place in his own thinking, I'm a clear thinker, and I'm going to come out the winner at the end of all of this. How foolish. The Bible says in verse 10 that they were nothing more than drunken drunkards. That's a literal translation. They were past drunkenness to alcohol poisoning, where they were going to die from their alcoholism. That's the picture that's given to us in the Hebrew language. They shall be devoured as stubble, fully dry. The driest wood, when set with a match, will go up in flames. And that's the picture that's given to us here. I want to go quickly to lesson number five. It is impossible to conspire against God as an individual and be successful. The individual that's referred to here, I believe, in verse 11, the evil counselor, is none other than Sennacherib. Three times in the Old Testament, in 2 Kings 18 and 19, 2 Chronicles 32, and Isaiah 36 and 37, they all record the invasion of Sennacherib. And when God repeats something three times, there's something that He is wishing to communicate. What happened to Sennacherib? The planner, the schemer, the deceiver, the one who was going to rule the world. What happened to Sennacherib? He was unsuccessful. Nahum is referring now to this wicked counselor who came against Jerusalem. We read in the historical accounts that Sennacherib sent Rabshakeh against Jerusalem with a great army of Assyria. Rabshakeh threatened Hezekiah, the king of Judah, and Hezekiah went into the temple and called upon God. All night long he prayed. And then the prophet Isaiah brought the message that Rabshakeh would not even shoot one arrow into the city of Jerusalem. That was hard to believe. Rabshakeh, with his great army of 185,000, come up against Jerusalem, but not one arrow would come against Jerusalem. Instead, he had to withdraw because of a serious campaign against Egypt in which Sennacherib was losing there, and he needed all those reinforcements. But they never made it to Egypt. They never made it to Egypt because the Bible tells us that 185,000 troops were destroyed. God took care of them. Assyria was greatly feared because of the brutality that they poured out on the northern kingdom of Israel. But God was greater than the Assyrians and their king Sennacherib. As an individual, Sennacherib had conspired against God, not merely against Jerusalem. You and I are no match for God. Yet how many act independently of God, thinking that we can accomplish what we will and what we want without God? The Sennacherib in you is showing, and we know what happened to him. Lesson number 6. It is possible to have great success in your independent pathway from God, only to have it all taken away from you in the future. I want to say that one again. It is possible to have great success in your independence and your independent pathway from God, only to have it all taken away from you in the future. I want you to notice something in verses 12 and 13. Thus saith the Lord, though they be quiet, and likewise many. Now notice that. That word quiet there in the Hebrew is the word safe, or at peace, or complete in their security. They've got all their gates guarded. They've got all the latest armaments. They have the greatest skill at being a soldier. That's the idea here. They're safe. Though they are safe, and likewise many, they have lots of people in their camp, and they think like you and enjoy the success, yet in this manner they will be cut down. When he passes through, I will break off his yoke from you and burst your bonds apart. God was going to have His judgment. They were secure in their armaments and in their development and their plans and so forth. They had lots of people to back it up, large army. But they were no match for Jehovah God. He was going to take everything away from them. So many people enjoy success and their independence from God. They feel safe because they've got lots of money. They're at peace. They're at peace with all their friends. They seem to be complete in their success. And they are followed by large crowds that agree with them and think this is the way to live. Sounds like the Broadway, does it not, to you? When we preached on Matthew. I told you a couple of months ago that I read the autobiography of James Garner, the actor, who was a war hero in Korea, came back to the United States and got involved in acting and became very wealthy. He won two major lawsuits against the Hollywood studios that made him a multi-millionaire. At the time of his death, his estimated wealth was somewhere close to $50 million. Now, I know that may not seem much to you, but for those of us that don't even know the $1 million mark. That's a lot of money, $50 million. $25 million of that was made in the lawsuits that he won against the studio system. Now, I want to read to you what he wrote in his statement about Jesus. I want you to listen. As a child, we attended the McFarland Methodist Church on Sundays. It wasn't anything we enjoyed. Sometime we'd set out for church dressed in our little black suits, but take a detour to Massey's drugstore for an ice cream. My father wasn't much of a churchgoer, and Uncle John and Aunt Leon weren't exactly devout either. They were fair-weather Methodists, we called them. If it was raining too hard, they didn't go to church. I count myself lucky they didn't jump all over me with Jesus. Or with that hellfire and damnation stuff. I had a lot of doubt. There were just too many miracles in the Bible for me. I still feel that way. And I haven't attended church since I was a teenager. I don't like people who try to ram their religious beliefs down my throat. Hey, if it works for you, fine. But it doesn't work for me, okay? I think there is something out there bigger than we are, but I don't have a clue what it is. At the end of the day, when you put your head, I'm quoting him, at the end of the day, when you put your head on your pillow, there is only one person you had better please. Can anyone guess what he put down there? Self. Yourself. He died last August at the age of 86. He couldn't take a dime with him. All of the things that he stood for, all of the golf courses he played on all around the world. He was a pro-am player, well known. He had cards on every major golf course in the world. He would fly his private jet in, take him up to St. Andrews in Scotland, play a game of golf. All that was behind him now. He found out what was greater than him the moment he stepped into eternity. He had the idea, I'm successful. I don't need anything else. But what he needed was Jesus Christ. And if you're here tonight without the Lord Jesus Christ, whoever it may be, don't take the tack of James Garner. The moment that he left this world without Jesus Christ, he stepped into eternity, to a devil's hell, which will one day be cast into the lake of fire. Would you bow your heads, please? Father in heaven, in our short time together, we've sought to unfold some lessons from Nahum. Oh, how many imagine things against thee, nations, leaders, individuals, that somehow we're going to erase from the thoughts and hearts and minds of people any knowledge of God. That's what Nineveh set out to do, and they accomplished it to their own destruction. But there are some who are very successful, and they're running from God, and their independence of God. They're very successful. They have a lot of this world's goods. They have notoriety. But the moment their heart stops beating, all is lost. How foolish to step into eternity, having known the truth and yet rejecting it. Hellfire will be much greater for those who had the light and turned away from it. And so I pray tonight that you'd work in hearts. If there be one here without the Savior, maybe it's a young person, maybe it's an adult that's here without the Lord Jesus, I pray that they might turn to Thee before it's too late. Deliver us, Father, from loving this world. Loving this world will doom our souls. It will ruin us. And I pray, Father, that You would strengthen our souls in Your precious Word. We thank You for this time together tonight. We thank You for the time we were able to spend in remembering Thee through communion. And I pray now that as we go out, that we would be effective witnesses and testimonies for Thee. And I pray for those who may not know the Lord Jesus, that they would get that matter taken care of tonight. Put aside the Super Bowl and get it taken care of tonight before it's too late. We ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen. God bless you.